This morning, we're going to conclude our series in the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you're not there, you can turn there. But Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount that he gave to his disciples, whom he would send out into the world to carry out this good news concerning himself, Jesus Christ. So they were to carry this message of the love of God and his offer of eternal life to the world, right? So it was important that his messengers represent him well. And that's what I think's in view here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes especially. And I think it's still true of us today. As a church, we really have to consider that the way we live either enhances the gospel or it can detract from it. And so I think that's why Jesus gave these Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount here. Let's read it to begin. I want to read just all the Beatitudes and then the next couple verses where we'll be this morning. It says in Matthew 5, 1 through 14, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So you see the context there, who he's speaking to. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then our text for this morning, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And Father, we want to come to you right now. We realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. We can't even really understand without the illumination of your Holy Spirit to our hearts and minds this morning. So we pray for that, Lord. Will you show us what you have for us in this text this morning? You wrote this, Lord, to your disciples, but it was for us. There's a lot of application here. There's a lot of word pictures. There's things that we need to understand as we go out into this dark world as salt and light, that you would just be glorified in us, Lord, that people will come to know Jesus through our example, through our testimony. And so we need help this morning, Lord, to understand. We'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see in this passage this morning that Jesus used two common illustrations to kind of give us a picture, or give a picture of the followers of his and their influence in the world, salt and light. And I just want us to notice two main things really about what it means to live a beatitude attitude. I don't even know if that's proper English, but we're going to go with it. But here's the title is Living a Beatitude Attitude, right? And so the first thing that I think we see here is the calling. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And so that first observation when we see what Jesus is saying here is rather obvious, and that is that he told them that they are the salt of the earth. Notice he didn't ask them if it'd be okay if they were the salt of the earth. This is why he chose them to be the salt of the earth. This is why he called the disciples to follow him, was so that they would be the salt of the earth. And I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we all have this same calling on our life. When we believed in Jesus Christ, there was more that we gained than eternal life, which is a blessing, and that's a wonderful, miraculous gift that God has given us, eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But with that salvation, we also received a calling. And that calling is to represent Jesus Christ on the earth. We are ambassadors of heaven, called of God to be His witnesses on earth to the very gospel by which we were saved, right? And I'm pretty sure that when Jesus spoke these words to His disciples, there was no ambiguity. They got it. They understood what He was talking about. We may not have understood all the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ when we first believed in Jesus as our Savior. In fact, many don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. There's a lack of discipleship in a lot of Christians' lives, as it was in mine for many years. But as we grow in grace and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and His plan for our life, we understand more that we have this calling to be witnesses. You're all familiar with Acts 1:8, right? When Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the calling, to be witnesses. And these disciples, what we need to understand is when Jesus gave this message to them, they had believed in Jesus long before this time. So this calling, again, wasn't a matter of their salvation, their eternal life, but it was more of a matter of their dedication to the calling of which God gave them in life as witnesses. It kind of reminds me of Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So really, it's kind of like a Romans 12:1 moment, if you will. You know, I had one of those in my life. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day, that, you know, not everyone has this moment in their life where they realize, I need to surrender all of me to God and His plan for my life, which I think is really a separate decision from believing in Jesus Christ as one Savior. Though a lot of people can believe in Jesus and at the same time understand they're also called to surrender their life. I think it could happen at the same time, but for a lot of people, that kind of comes after. It's like a realization after you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you read texts like Romans 12:1, where we're urged by the mercies of God to present your whole self, your bodies, all that you are, as a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a form of worship in life, is to surrender. Have you had that Romans 12:1 moment in your life where you've said, "Lord, I am yours. I sacrifice my own desires, my own will, my own body, all that I am, I want to offer to you to use in whatever way that you so choose." I think everyone needs to have that moment in their life. Maybe it comes when you first are saved. Maybe it comes later. But I think it needs to come because this is where we understand our calling in life. The next observation I think we see in this calling of Jesus is that they are called to be salt. Well, what is salt? You know, various scholars have emphasized different uses of salt throughout history, but I think the use of the salt here is as a flavoring agent. Because salt is a good thing, right? It's useful. Salt is a condiment. It's also a preservative. It was common in the ancient world. It was really a necessity in Palestine, as it was a necessity in my marriage the first year. Sorry, Shayla. She'll admit we ate a lot of Hamburger Helper, right, that first year. But as we're growing and learning to cook, and she's an excellent cook today. But, you know, it was very common in first century Palestine, and it really had commercial value. Everyone needed salt. And the main source of salt in that area was from around the southwest part of the Dead Sea. And if you're familiar with the Dead Sea, you ever seen video or pictures of the Dead Sea, they call it the Dead Sea because nothing can live in it because of the high salt content. You see tourists going out to the Dead Sea, and they're just floating there on top of the water because of the high salt content. It's interesting. So salt was a very valuable item at the time when Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. And so we know that it adds flavor to things that might not otherwise have flavor. And so it's a good thing to add to food. But what's one thing that salt does when you consume a lot of it? Well, it makes you thirsty, doesn't it? I remember my family and I, years ago when we were in Indiana, had a favorite restaurant called Pizza King. And they'd serve pizza, and then they had little video game consoles in the booths. My boys love that. But then they had this train that would bring your drinks to you in the wall. It's a little weird, but it was fun. They thought that was cool. But I remember eating there one night with our family, and just, you know, I need to order more drinks, you know. I was just really thirsty. And then I looked at the bottom of the pizza, and it's just covered in salt. The whole bottom, you can just see it. It's like, wow, no wonder. They're smart people. They know if you eat more salt, right, then you'll want more drinks. And I think it's that way in taverns, you know. They put peanuts out because they want people to drink more. But you see that salt makes you thirsty. You know, how would these disciples be salt? Well, there's a couple ways, and I think one is to create a thirst in other people for what they had. When the unbelieving world sees how we live, when they observe really this beatitude life lived out in us, I think it really does draw them to what we have. They realize that they're missing something. They're thirsty for what we have. One occasion comes to mind. You remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi? They had just cast out a demon in this slave girl, and it really upset her masters because she was making a lot of money for them. So they had him thrown in jail. And I don't have it there. But here, listen to what Acts 16, 22 through 30 say in this occasion in Paul and Silas' life. It says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Remember that. The jailer is the one who's guarding them. "And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks," which I understand was a very painful thing to have your feet in stocks. But then it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Don't harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Amen. What a testimony that Paul and Silas had, to the point that the jailer understood that he was missing something. They had the joy of the Lord. He's sitting there observing them singing praises to God, though they're bound and beaten in prison. They were in this dark circumstance of their life. And yet, when the opportunity came, it was the joy of the Lord and the integrity of their life that spoke volumes to this Philippian jailer. He wanted what they had. And it just makes us think about, you know, how does our life reflect the character of Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord, especially in difficult times? Do we shine for the Lord? Do others want the peace that we have in turbulent times? Do they want the joy that we have despite our circumstances at times? That is one way that the disciples, I believe, were salt of the earth. There's another way, in that they were salt of the earth, and that would be to serve as a preservative against the evils of society. When you think about it, we live in a world of darkness and sin. And when Spirit-filled believers are in our world, they are a preservative to the evil that exists. When you think about it, imagine if you were to remove all the believers on the earth right now. What do you think our world would look like? I mean, evil already runs rampant, right? But what would it look like if you removed all the believers? Well, Chick-fil-A would go under. But I think we actually have an idea of what it might look like, because at one point in the future, we're told that God is going to remove the church from the world. And just before the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus will return to catch away or to rapture the church from the earth. So since the Spirit indwells believers, and then all believers are going to be removed from the earth, what happens next is all hell breaks loose, right? You want to know what the world would be like without the Christian influence? Well, the tribulation period, that's what it's going to look like. If you think the world is sinful now, wait till the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is removed. You know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians that there is the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, who will rise up to lead the world astray, and he will set himself up as God and to be worshipped as God. You know, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I believe that he who now restrains is referring to the Holy Spirit. And he will be removed. He is now restraining, but he will be removed at one time. And then all hell will break loose on the earth. My point here is that, you know what? We only have so much time to be that preservative in our world today. To stand for righteousness, as we are called to stand for. So that in some way, at least, we restrain the evil that's so widespread. And I think we need to take this seriously as the church, the body of Christ, to be this preservative in the world to restrain the evil that pervades our planet. This is, in part at least, why I believe it's important for Christians to vote according to biblical values. Because when Christians vote according to the values that are set forth in God's Word, lives are literally saved. Amen? Amen. Things change. Evil is restrained. Why do you think all those who are promoting sinful lifestyles and practices get so up in arms when they think that their rights are being hindered? It's because they want to be able to sin freely without someone telling them what they're doing is wrong. Men love darkness rather than light. Because why? Their deeds are evil. We're told that in Scripture. And I think what God is saying is by living as salt in the earth, we are instruments that God is using to restrain evil in our time today. I think we need to understand that as a calling of the people of God. But you know, Jesus goes on to tell us that this calling comes with a caution. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So salt can lose its flavor. You know, the rabbis use salt as a symbol for wisdom. Literally, the Greek meaning here is this: if the salt becomes foolish. And I think Jesus here is speaking of the Dead Sea salt, as we mentioned, that's acquired at the time by evaporation from the Dead Sea. How does it lose its saltiness? Well, if it's truly salt, it's going to remain salt and retain its saltiness. But probably in the ordinary experience of Galilean life at the time, salt was rarely found in its purest state, because it was always mixed with other substances like different forms of earth or vegetation and things like that. And so as long as the salt, the percentage of salt in that mixture was sufficiently high, the mixture would serve the purpose of true salt. But if through the exposure to moisture or other elements, all the salt mixture would seep out, And what was left was good for nothing. It was worthless, except, as Jesus said, to be placed in paths or walkways to use as gravel for men to trample under their feet. That kind of salt is still very common in that country. It's found in the earth, in the veins, and the layers. When exposed to the sun and rain, it lost its saltiness entirely. So it's good for nothing. You know, over and over in Scripture, we're told that salt is a good thing. That salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Again, the warning, it can become tasteless. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And I kind of think that what Jesus is referring to here is that if there is a life of a believer mixed with worldliness, it obscures our witness for Jesus Christ. It really obscures the gospel message. I think it gets lost in translation, as we say, when we are mixing the message of our life with the deeds of the world. We get so caught up in the world, in the things of this world, and the message is mixed. And the longer that happens in our life, which it can happen for times, for days, months, seasons even, I think the greater the risk of God putting us on a shelf and saying, I have no more use for you. Remember, discipleship is costly. Following Jesus is difficult. Standing for righteousness in an unrighteous world is not easy. It will cost you. And a lot of people turn away because they don't want to suffer the things that come with being a follower of Jesus. Tony Evans said, unless a Christian is willing to endure the costly nature of being a disciple, he is useless to the kingdom of God. So Jesus told his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But he warned them of the danger of losing their witness in the world through the promotion of this mixed message of their life. But then he goes on to give us another analogy to demonstrate the influence that they would have in the world. And that's in verses 14 and 15. That's another calling that he gives them. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This is another calling that Jesus gives his disciples, and this time it's to be light in the world. You know, Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So I think we see what Jesus is saying here to his disciples is that they are the light of the world so long as they are walking in his light. They're walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, walking in his light, and they will reflect then the light of Christ in their lives. Again, Jesus is talking about people who are followers, disciples of his in this very dark world. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, Dwight Pentecost tells us that one who travels the Holy Land is impressed with the fact that multitudes of villages were built on the tops of hills. So when night came, the light in the houses on the hill could not be hidden. From a great distance, one knew the location of the next village because of the light from that hilltop. And we see what Jesus is trying to say here. You know, as the cities became beacons for travelers, who could literally travel from city to city by the light of those cities, so the Christian's life should be a light to the world. When they're abiding in Christ, when we're walking with Jesus and walking in the light, we're not living in darkness, we're not harboring sin in our life, we are exposed and we are walking in the light of Christ, we're experiencing Jesus' life in us, his character is being developed in us. What it does is it elevates us. It makes us distinct and stand out in the sense of being more visible. It's something that you and I cannot hide. I think it will become obvious to all who are around us. And it's through that light that we point others to Jesus Christ. They see Christ in us. That's what we're told. And you know, we really shouldn't be able to hide and a growing, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. It should come through us. In Acts chapter 4, you remember when Peter and John were arrested and they were questioned by the rulers and the elders of the people. Their testimony was spreading. The message of Christ was spreading, and it was upsetting the powers that be. And in Acts 4, we read this: "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name," the name of Jesus. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" They could not contain themselves. They couldn't help but shine the light of Jesus Christ because of what they had seen and heard. Right? Isn't that what's happened? God has shown His light in our hearts, we're told, so that we would shine His light to the world. Through our life, through our words, we point people to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter and John did here. They couldn't stop speaking about what they had seen and heard. Their lives had been radically and dramatically changed. Remember, they weren't following Jesus for a time, right? They all abandoned Him at one point. But now their lives are transformed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What they had seen and heard, they could not contain. There was nothing that could stop them from talking about Jesus Christ and the good news that He offered of eternal life to the world. And I think that brings us to the last part of this passage in Matthew, and that's really a mandate for all of us. As He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Something you may not notice off the just basic reading of this is that this is a command in the Greek. It's in the permissive imperative. So what it means is, permit your light to shine. Don't do anything that will cover it up or snuff it out. So what does it mean exactly to let your light shine? Is that just a command to go out and to witness for Jesus? I don't think so. I think what He means is, as He says here, that we let our light shine when we manifest good works before men. Well, what are those good works? What's He talking about? I really think He's talking about, in the context, this way of life, this quality of life of the Beatitudes. Remember that? The gentle, the poor in spirit, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a quality of life that's so different than the world, even the religious world, so distinct that it shines like a light in the darkness. In fact, it's living the beatitude attitude. It's the character of Jesus Christ that's expressed in these beatitudes. It's a way of living that relates everything in life to faith in God. You realize God is sovereign. He's in control. I trust Him in every circumstance of life. He is my strength. He is my refuge. He is my provision. And everything that happens in my life, whether I'm imprisoned, as they were, or being arrested and beaten and told not to speak in the name of Jesus, whatever's happening, I can't help but understand that this is God's plan for my life. And I will continue to testify to His goodness. And I think it's interesting that you notice He didn't say, "Start shining." But He said, "Let or permit your light to shine." And so I think there's a point here to be made about being flamboyant zealots as Christians, right? Sometimes we come across those Christians that are really kind of over the top and in your face. I don't think He's talking about shining a light, a blaring light that causes people to recoil, right? But it's more of allowing God by the Holy Spirit to reproduce the light of Christ, the character of Jesus in us. Because the light doesn't call attention to itself. What it does is it points the way through the darkness, and it spotlights the path, or it spotlights an object or something that we want others to see. And in this context, I think it's spotlighting the person of Jesus Christ. We are to spotlight God's truth, the person of Jesus. But he goes on to say, you don't just let it shine, but he says you let it shine before men. So I think that's a warning against isolation. That's a struggle, isn't it? We like to just come to our holy huddle here. You know, we like to be around Christians that think like us and behave like us, right, and have the same values. And we kind of refrain from going out into the world and making contact with those, should we say, pagans, right? Sinners. But this is a call to let your light shine before men. But he then says, in such a way. And that word such is this Greek word houtos. It's an adverb, and it's describing manner. He's saying, in this manner or in this way. And Jesus is showing us that the manner in which our light shines is just as important as the fact of letting it shine. The way in which it shines is important. So let it shine in this way, in this manner. What manner is that? That they may see your good works. Hopos is the word, hopos. It's a very strong conjunction of purpose. There's to be a special intent or purpose in allowing our light to shine before men. And I think it stresses the fact that we all have this purpose, and this purpose in life should be a pervading purpose, an overriding influence and force over all that we do. And it is to allow others to see our good works and then glorify our Father who's in heaven. Does it sound like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think he's talking about us as Christians. Everything that we do in life should align with carrying out this purpose of allowing our life, our good works, the beatitude attitude, to shine before men, that God would be glorified. The things that we even think, the meditations of our hearts, should be glorifying. The places we go, the things we do, everything, the words that we say, everything should be done to enhance our light-bearing capacity, if you will, because that is our calling, to be light. You know, there's a deeper meaning here with the words good and works. I want to share that with you here in closing. But he uses the word kala. Good works is kala erga. And kala means, as I have here, lovely, beautiful, helpful, honest, useful. That's what that word means, good. It's really a characteristic New Testament word that describes a quality that should be characteristic of a believer's life. And in the New Testament, that word kala, kalos, occurs no fewer than 100 times. And it originally referred to beauty of form. It was used of a beautiful woman or of a safe harbor or good fruit or good seed. And in this word, there's a stress on the outward appearance and on the usefulness of something to fulfill that purpose. It's both. And I think we can see how it differs in what Jesus is saying when you compare it with the word agathos. Because agathos is that which is practically and morally good, though it doesn't have the quality or characteristic of being beautiful or helpful or lovely. And then he says that your good works, ergon, which means, I don't know if I have that here. Oh, I do. And he's just talking about your work, your task, your employment, your deeds, actions or acts, that which is wrought or made, it's a work. Anything, right? Your daily duties. It could be your employment. It could be a craft. Whatever you're doing, any Christian things, any things that you're doing in life should have this Christian influence. It should be morally good. There should be Christian love in it. There should be designed to help others, to minister. And I think so. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Is the point is that our works are to be done in such a way that they, in an appealing manner, attract people to Jesus Christ as the source and energy of our lives. People see us and glorify our Father in heaven. I think there may be a tendency for Christians to have the moral good, right? Something that's practically good or morally good, but then they turn people off to God. We have a lot of religious people that are doing religious things and morally good things, but nobody wants anything to do with them oftentimes. They have agathos works, but not kalos works. Go through the motions of being good and doing good, but it's void of heart. It's void of joy. There's no lasting impact with it. Doing good is just a part of many's religious life. And so they're maybe just merely going through the habit of doing good things. That's a danger. It reminds us of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, right? They did what they did not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. When they gave their offerings, they did it. They broke all their money down into the smallest amount of smallest change, so they'd have a lot of coins to make more noise in the giving bins that they put it in. They prayed in public so that people, they'd be seen by men. Remember that? And Jesus said they have their reward in full. So this is a different type of good work that Jesus is referring to. It's one that brings glory to God and not ourselves. So I think the calling is to do everything we do in our lives to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. How you perform your work, it's your job. How you interact with the cashier or the waitress. How you drive your car. A few months ago, I saw a post on Burleson residents and neighbors. I brought this up many times before. Burleson Residence and Neighbors is kind of like going to Walmart. Anyway, you just see everything there. But somebody had posted a picture of a car that was driving so erratically and cut them off and causing such a stir that they decided to take a picture and post it to Burleson Residence and Neighbors. And on the back of that car was a bumper sticker for a church. It wasn't ours, thank God. And I won't share the church, but people observe, right? And the comments, what do you think the comments were? Yeah, that's what I thought, these Christians, right? So we have to be careful how we live, how we perform our work, how we just live day to day, how we speak of others, and on and on. Let your speech be what? Seasoned with salt, so that it will give grace to the hearers. As we're exposed to the light of Jesus Christ, He does this work in us. He starts transforming us. He transforms the way we think, the way we talk, the way we behave, that we grow in our Christ-likeness and we shine His light into a dark world that so desperately wants something different. They thirst for the truth, honestly. God has put it in their hearts, and they're looking to the followers of Jesus to point the way. How are we doing in that this morning? Father, thank You for Your word today and this challenge to be salt and light. We fail in this at times, Lord. We're not always the most appealing Christians in the world. We struggle. We, I'm sure, have fallen and failed in these ways at times. But Lord, help us to remember that You're not done with us. You're still working on us. You're still transforming us, Lord. It's slow growth at times, but remind us of our calling, that there is a world in desperate need of the light of Christ. You've chosen to use the body of Christ to shine that light, to be a preservative of good in this world, to restrain evil in some way. But Lord, our life has to reflect that. It can't just be words. And so help us to shine Your light, Lord. Allow it to shine through us so that others would see our good works and bring glory to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.